We'll continue our studies in 1 Peter. All right, tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read beginning in verse 11, because that's where we left off last time, where those in times past were not a people, but now this is what we are, the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy. And then Peter's words to the church: dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is our text. I want to talk about strangers and pilgrims, and specifically what it means to be strangers and pilgrims. I believe it's important that we emphasize the fact that as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're called to be, right? Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is how we are described. As strangers and pilgrims, that's how we're supposed to live our lives right here in this world, in this present evil world. So I want you to notice a few things here. Peter talks about what Christians are. That's what we were dealing with last time: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. But here is something else he says we are, and this let's not just pass over it. In verse 11, he says we are dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. Interesting passage. Agapetas is the Greek word. Agapetas. It means, it speaks of great affection. It speaks of beloved. In fact, when the Bible says, this is my beloved son, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. That's the same word, my beloved son. It means to be dearly, dearly loved. Paul talked about Luke in Colossians. He called him the beloved physician, Colossians 4. Same word. So it has to do with being very dear, very precious. In fact, Theia in his Greek lexicon actually includes the word favorite as a definition of. So I want you to think about that. When he calls the church his well-beloved, his dearly beloved, he's speaking to you and me, you know. This isn't just to the church in the first century. It's to every Christian. And God calls you his well-beloved, his dear beloved. You're precious in the eyes of the Lord. You need to remind yourself of that, just like our sister mentioned today, tonight, that she told a lady that the Lord loved her. We need to tell ourselves that, look, the Lord does love me. Because sometimes you get the feeling, you know, I'm such a flop and a failure, and I don't do all the things I should be doing. The Lord has no use for me. Actually, you are the Lord's dearly beloved. He loves you more than we know. You are not unknown to the Lord. You are not unimportant to the Lord. You are his well-beloved. He knows where you live, knows what you need, knows what you're going through. He hasn't forgotten you. And this This would mean a lot, I believe, to the early church that was going through persecution. You know, they were experiencing things that we read about, but over here, what do we get? A little mockery and ridicule. But in many parts of the world, you take your life in your hands to call yourself a Christian, to assemble with the saints. I've read of the Iranian church who have to, they have to act like spies, you know, like people are following, eyes are on them all the time to try and sneak away and assemble with a few Christians. It's so precious to them to assemble together that they actually put their lives in danger just to go and fellowship with the church, with the saints. And that's how precious they consider it. What a privilege we have, huh? That we can just, we can come, we don't have to worry about, is the government watching? Are they going to arrest us for going to church? We do have great freedom. I pray it continues. We need to pray for our country that this continues. But so what are we? We're dearly beloved. Just remember that. When you're feeling low and it seems like God's forsaken you or forgotten you, you remind yourself, He never forsakes you. He never forgets you. You are His dearly beloved. And then He says something else. These other two words that describe the Christians, the church, as strangers and pilgrims. Two words. So we're dearly beloved, and these two words tell us that we are different from the rest of the world. We are strangers and pilgrims in this place, in this world. Philippians says our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean you can't have an earthly citizenship, but we have a higher citizenship and a higher allegiance. But if it means anything, the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims, it means that we really are different. You know, foreigners, that's what it means to be a foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim, a foreigner. This isn't your home. Even though you might have been born and raised here, you're not of here. That's right. You're not of here. You have another home. You're a stranger and a pilgrim. We have to remind ourselves of this too, Rusty. This ain't your home. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're passing through. There's a passage over in Hebrews that really illustrates this, and I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 11. We're going to take just a couple minutes and read a few verses in Hebrews 11. This is what we do in a Bible study. We read the Bible. So I believe this is a good illustration using Abraham and then the early believers, but Abraham, who was called out of his home, Ur of the Chaldees, and to another place, Hebrews 11. We're going to read we'll read beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He embarked on this journey by faith, trusting that God was leading him, leaving his home, leaving everything he knew, everything familiar with him. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned. Now, King James word, it just means he lived his life as a foreigner in the land of promise. A foreigner in the land of promise, in the land that God promised him, as in a strange country, you know, a foreign country, not your own country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Dwelling in tabernacles, the word is tents. He was a tent dweller. You know, Abraham dwelt in tents the rest of his life. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which was like a city of some sort, and the became a tent dweller. You know, that's you are embracing a much more difficult life, living in a tent, traveling around, not having a place that you call your own. You left the place that was your own, and now you live in a tent the rest of your life. And look what verse 10 says. For he looked for a city. He looked for the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I mean, that's what Abraham was looking forward to. You know, the idea of a heavenly city was actually familiar to the Jews. And there's a couple of interesting passages. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, just one chapter over, verse 22 says, but you'll come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There was they looked for a heavenly city. Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In other words, this world's not our home, beloved. It's not our home. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. A man whose body was as good as dead, Abraham. He was an old man. He was way past the time when he could have a child, and his wife way past the time when she could have a child. And yet from their loins, the Bible says, sprang a nation, as many people as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And he says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. They embraced the promises, though they never saw the Messiah, never saw the heavenly city. But notice this, verse 13. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed. They said it. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're just passing through. That's what we say. That's what we're supposed to say. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. There is an epistle that dates back to the 2nd or 3rd century. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. They don't know who that was. They don't know who the author of it was. But, you know, it wasn't the first century. It wasn't a biblical epistle. It was just one of the writings from somebody whose name was Disciple. An anonymous writer, Disciple. And he wrote this epistle to whoever Diognetus was. It's considered a legitimate Christian letter and a defense of the Christian faith. I just want to read something from this epistle. Listen to this. He talked about the early Christian believers. This is what he's talking about. He said, they inhabit their own country, but as sojourners. They take part in all things as citizens, and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, and every country is foreign. I think that's a great description of how we live as Christians. We find ourselves foreigners in our own land. We find ourselves so different from everyone else. We think different than they do. We have a whole different philosophy of life. We have a different set of values. We have a different idea of what's fun. We have different longings, different passions. There are things we find revulsive, revolting, repulsive that they love. And and enjoy. You're different. You're a foreigner. Verse 14 says, "For they that say such things," that is, they say that they're a stranger and a pilgrim, "declare plainly that they seek a country," you know, that is, that they're looking for a country of their own, not this. This is not it. They're seeking a country of their own. He goes on and says, verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." And I believe the idea here is if, like each, like the Jews that came out of Egypt and kept longing for Egypt and, you know, wanted to go back, well, these disciples, like Abraham, they embarked on a difficult journey, the journey of obedience to God. It's a difficult road. Instead of living comfortably in a city, now you're you're dwelling in tents your whole life. You embrace hardship. You embrace ostracism by many. And had they chosen to, what the Bible's saying here, you know, they could have gone back. Just like every Christian can go back when they find that, you know, this Christian life, maybe it's not all that I bargained for. I find that it's tough. I find that I have to make sacrifices I don't know if I want to make. I have to give up things or change things. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know, you are not held prisoner in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a disciple, you serve and you follow the Lord willingly. It's your choice. But he talks here about those who, if they wanted to go back, had they wanted to go back, they could have turned around and went back. Thank God we don't go back, right? Verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city." Strangers and pilgrims, hey, we're supposed to be different. That's just the nature of it all. They confess this world's not their home. We need to confess the same thing. It is human nature to look at foreigners and, you know, I think it's human nature even to look at foreigners with something of a critical eye, raised eyebrows, people from another place, different customs, they dress different, they talk different. You know, they have a different culture. We have a hodgepodge here in Kenner. We have, just on our street, we have people from all over the world. We have people from India. We have people from Sri Lanka. We have Jehovah's Witnesses. We have Muslims. Lord, they got people from Chalmette living on the street. Yeah, the neighborhood changed after that. But you know, when a foreigner comes into a new country, they stand out. They don't really blend in. They look different, act different, talk different. Now, here in America, people move in, we actually want them to embrace the American culture, the American ideals, the whole idea of, you know, liberty and so forth. We want them to do that. And when they become citizens of our country, we herald that as a good thing. Because America, the United States, is a melting pot. We got all kinds of backgrounds here. People from all over. That's a good thing. But for a Christian, we don't want to settle here and embrace this world as our home and become its citizens. In other words, we become like them. We have to maintain the fact forever that we're strangers and pilgrims here. Once we start blending in, then we are no longer salt and light. Once we act like the rest of them, then we're one of them. Amen, brother. Amen. Amen. Strangers and pilgrims. Let's look at these two words real quickly. Strangers, what does that mean? Well, basically it's this. It's a people who have no legal rights or legal status. Wherever it is, the place where they're living, where they're sojourning, they have no legal rights, no legal status. They're almost like a tourist. They're a people without rights. Thayer defines it as a foreigner, one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. So, and pilgrims, a pilgrim emphasizes the fact that a person's passing through. They're a traveler. They're only here temporarily. That's the idea. And that's what you and I are doing, passing through. None of us are here for long. We don't want to get so caught up in this world and its ways and its things and whatever characterizes it. We don't want to get so caught up in it that we actually start thinking like the inhabitants here, as though this was our world or as though it held some promise for us. It's not our home. No matter how much you accumulate, you can't keep it. No matter how much you love it, you can't stay. We always want to remember we are strangers and pilgrims passing through. And that being true, I think it's important that we also remember that we have to maintain a certain detachment. Not necessarily from people, but from this world and its ways, its possessions even. It's not wrong to own things, but we can't love things. And it's not wrong to have a lot of things, but it is wrong when we have great affection for those things and we think, what would we do without them? How could we live without them? You learn real fast after a Katrina event that you can live on very little and with very little. But it's important that we don't love this world. That's why the Bible tells us, don't love the world, don't love the things in the world. It's passing away. Remember, let's keep that in mind. I thought about years ago, we were blessed and able to take a trip to Hawaii. One of the places my wife's always wanted to go to Hawaii. We were blessed with a vacation to Hawaii. Actually, the church blessed us. We were in Chalmette at the time. They took up offering and blessed us with a trip to Hawaii. What's that? We were on Williams? Were we? I thought we were in Chalmette. Okay, it's been you know what? You're right. Because that was 2008. And Bob and Jean joined us. We went to Hawaii, and it's like paradise. It really is. I mean, we spent a week in Maui. The climate, rainforest, mountains, beaches, unbelievable beauty. I still remember getting up in the morning, the cool. It was cool every morning, nice breeze. We'd go to this beach where they had a little pancake place. Y'all remember the little pancake place we'd go eat breakfast at? It was by the beach, and what kind of top was that, like bamboo or whatever? It was really neat. And you could think, you know, I could live here. But you also know it's really not paradise. And it's not even reality, because you realize, you know, I couldn't afford to live like this, for one thing. And for another thing, it's not paradise to the guy who's waiting on your table at, you know, minimum wage, and the one that's washing the dishes in the back at minimum wage. It's not paradise to them. No, there is no paradise on this earth. And while everything looks so beautiful, the whole nice hotel, you don't know what kind of things are crawling around on the floor. And, you know, the beautiful trees, if you looked at them close, they're probably full of bugs. And it's not paradise. There is no paradise here. So You can't get the idea that there is some place on this world that is actually a paradise. So, we're strangers and pilgrims, amen? Besides that, you know, the advertising, thought about this too. Advertising never lives up to the reality. The reality never lives up to the advertising. I can tell you those big, beautiful, juicy hamburgers they advertise at McDonald's, they don't really look like that. They sure look good.
Yep.
All right, so here's what else we are. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're dearly beloved. We're in 1 Peter 2:11. You still there? All right, 1 Peter 2:11, here's what else we are. We're actually soldiers at war.
Amen.
He says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The war is raging right in your own self, really. Right in your own mind, your own body, your own spirit. I like something D.L. Moody said years ago. He was that old evangelist. He said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know. Yeah. Well, there is a war going on. The war rages in our own mind, in our own heart, in our own spirit. A war in our own flesh as we fight against the temptations in this world. This flesh, you know, we crucify it, but it never dies.
It doesn't
want to
die.
Oh, no, it wants to live. And just when you think it's dead, it resurrects. But you can crucify it every day, and yet it never dies. Not until this body, not until we inherit immortality, but we have to crucify this flesh every single day, every day, because it wants to. It's a war, and notice it's a war against the soul, against our own soul. This war rages within us, and we can't let the flesh win. We have to keep it under the blood. We have to crucify it. We have to talk to ourselves.
God gives us new mercy.
He does. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And there's really no excuse for us yielding continually to the flesh. Sometimes we all blow it. But there is no excuse for us to live a fleshly life. Remember, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through this world. We are at war. So wage that warfare. Don't surrender. Don't succumb. Don't yield to this flesh that is constantly lusting against the spirit, as the Bible says. Because the flesh wants to do things that the spirit doesn't want you doing. The flesh wants to say things that the spirit don't want you saying. The flesh wants to think things, look at things that the spirit doesn't want you thinking or looking at. Hello. Years ago, I had one of those mind-eye visions of a lion, just a ferocious lion in a cage. And the lion was just pacing back and forth, restless, looking for any way out of that cage, nonstop, back and forth, looking for a way out. And in this mind's eye vision, the Lord was speaking to me, saying, that's like our flesh. It's just looking for an opportunity for us to let it go. Let it out from its cage. But once we do, it'll devour us. You know, you have to keep this flesh always always crucified. Because there's not one of us, not a single one of us, that can afford to turn that lion loose. We become the victim, right? So here's what we're to do. Verse 11. We're at war. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're dearly beloved. And in verse 11, put a circle around this word, abstain. Because this is what we're supposed to do. Abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Abstain. What does it mean? It means reject, hold off from. It means to separate yourself from. It means to eliminate completely. That's what it means. Abstain, like refrain. Refrain. I was just telling Diane yesterday, you know, I've been in many conversations where I had wished I kept my mouth shut. But I've been in very few where I wished I would have said more. That doesn't happen often. But the ones where you think, you know, I should have kept my big mouth shut, that happens all too frequently. But abstain. He says, abstain from the fleshly lust that war against the soul. In other words, you have the ability to shut up. Yeah. You have been given that ability. What a powerful ability that is. You can shut up. You don't have to say it. You have the ability to abstain from yielding to the flesh, to the thoughts. Yeah. You know, the temptation is, well, you know, I've had a hard week. I'm just going to smoke one little, they used to call them joints. Marijuana cigarettes, joints. I think they call them something else today, but blunts. I'm just going to smoke one. That's all. Just one. Just, you know, take the edge off, you know. I'm just going to have one little drink that leads to another little drink. And like the little sign said, those who have a fifth on the fourth don't go forth on the fifth. Well, you know, tomorrow's the 4th of July. So those who have a fifth on the fourth don't go forth on the fifth. Yeah, you got to think about it. It'll make sense when you do. Here's what Peter says. So if you're going to indulge a little bit, just let that viper bite you a little bit. That's all. Just let it bite you a little bit. No, he says abstain. The Lord didn't tell the woman, go forth and sin a little less if you can. You know, it's not what he said. He said, go forth and sin no more. You abstain, right? And notice his language. He says in verse 11, dearly beloved. I mean, this is love language. He loves these brothers and sisters. He says, I beseech you. I plead with you. I plead with you. It's even one of the definitions of the word beseech is beg. I beg you. I exhort you. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain. I beseech you, abstain. He's pleading with them. Don't submit to these temptations. Don't yield to them. Whatever the temptation is, you know, it comes in all shapes and sizes. Discouragement is a temptation. Just the temptation to be so discouraged that you allow yourself to fall into a funk and a depression even, and feel like God's God's not listening to your prayers because, you know, things haven't been going the way you think. God's not taking good enough care of you. Like he says, I beseech you, abstain from these fleshly lusts, whatever they are. You know, the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5. You can turn over there and read them. He talks about, he's got a little catalog, 9 of them that he mentions in Galatians 5, the lust of the flesh. But don't yield to those. Instead, he says, verse 12, this is what you're to do. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, here's what we're to do. Verse 12, live godly. Having your conversation, it means your whole manner of life, everything that characterizes your life, every aspect of your life, the way you act, your attitude, your motives, the way you present yourself, your dress, your behavior, the words that come out of your mouth, let your entire manner of life glorify God. That's what he's talking about. Having your manner of life honest. Honest, simply meaning honorable, good, upright, moral. In a wicked world, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The lost world, the unsaved. That whereas, even though they speak against you as evildoers, and you know, people do slander, people do gossip, they do criticize, they find fault, that's what they will do. They'll have a little gathering, you know, people get together and they eat. Well, when lost people get together, they devour Christians. That's you know, if you got unsaved people in your family, yeah, you are what they're picking the bones. You know, they're talking about you, laughing at you, mocking you. You got a question or a comment, brother? Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, in this one, are they calling the Christian the evildoers, or the ones who are speaking against the Gentiles are the evildoers?
The Gentiles are the evildoers. Good question. Yeah. Yeah. The idea here is that the world, you know, it slandered Christ, falsely accused him, and it'll do the same to us. We can't expect that we'll be treated better than the Lord was. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you. They accused him of being a devil or having a devil. So we can't be surprised when people, even people we love, people in our own families, people that we thought were our friends, you don't want to hear some of the conversations that they may have about you, because it's, you would think that, well, what could they say about me? I'm a nice person. They're going to say nice things. Well, maybe, maybe, maybe not, maybe not. Because none of us are perfect. And none of us have always been perfect. It's not like we don't make mistakes or do things we shouldn't or act like we shouldn't or say, you know. And you know, the world has an incredible memory of your failures and your shortcomings. Go ahead, brother.
What you were saying is that, you know, as a Christian, we may not have been a Christian back then.
True.
So the conversation is like, yeah, I can remember when he...
Oh, sure. Oh, sure. That would be part of it. But it could even be where they criticize things you've done as a Christian. You know. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
And the thing about that, when people want to come and talk to you about some Sister Sally Sue or whatever, you know, you really have to nip it in the bud, because if you let it slide the first time, the second time you're like, you know, then you want to feed into that. You really got to tell them, look, I don't want to hear what you got to say about Sister Sally Sue.
You're absolutely right.
You got to nip it in the bud, right. And you're going to come off like absolutely you brush, right. And that'll even have you getting targeted. Right?
Absolutely. Because the devil will use that to tarnish the reputation of a brother or sister, or have you pick up a grievance against another person.
Right.
You pick up somebody else's grievance. That person didn't do you a thing. Yeah, absolutely.
No, I'm sorry.
But here's what we have to keep in mind. This lost world, including any lost family members, people you work with, neighbors, people you work for, whatever, they hear your conversation. They hear it. They hear what you say. And if they're around you enough, they know what you value. They will know real quick if you say one thing and act another way.
Yep.
I mean, they can see through hypocrisy better than many Christians see through hypocrisy.
And they'll consider you an evildoer.
That's right. That's right. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Now, keep in mind, when Peter wrote this, the church was undergoing persecutions, and they were accusing them of all kinds of things. Remember, they started accusing the church of cannibalism because they said, oh, they eating flesh and drinking blood. The community, they're cannibals. They accused them of murdering their children or sacrificing their children. Actually, the Christians do the opposite, you know. They would save and rescue and preserve life, but people make crazy accusations against Christianity. And people have no doubt accused you of things. Yes, Dave.
And if you just stand up or just mention what the Bible says, oh, you're a bigot, you're homophobic,
you're right.
All of this terrible stuff.
In today's
I didn't write it.
Right. In today's climate, you better believe it. Yeah, intolerant, bigot, ignorant. Yeah. But let them behold our manner of living, and through that manner of living, let God be glorified. That's the idea.
Amen.
Our life is a powerful witness, or at least it's supposed to be.
Amen.
So it's not like we have to constantly preach to people over and over and over the same thing. I mean, we should let our light shine, but let your life be consistent. Let it be a consistent life that honors God, a language that's not peppered with profanity. People know you're different. They will watch you. They will listen to you. They will see that you are different. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to Brother Victor.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Well, yeah, well, you know, at work, we go through a lot of stuff like that where they point you out and, like, I'll be going down the hall and go, get out the way, here he comes, sanctimonious.
Oh.
Well, but even though they made fun and stuff like that, when they had a real need for prayer, they came in my office and asked me to pray for them.
Yep.
And so, you know, that by your life,
boy,
just by you living your life,
that's right.
You're a witness.
That's right. And you know you can blow that in a moment if you get mad at them, if you're telling them off because they tell you off. If you respond like they act, you can blow that testimony. But if you will be an overcomer, if you'll crucify that flesh, if you'll go the second mile, turn the other cheek, keep your mouth shut.
Don't even think about it.
Yeah, that's what I tell a dog. Don't even think about it. Every time he looks at a duck when we walk and he wants that duck. I don't know what it is about ducks. He wants to catch a duck. and I'll tell him, don't even think about it. Now yank that chain. That's what the Lord needs to do with us. You know, yank our chain and just say, don't even think about it. You know, when we're about to get into yield to a temptation, we shouldn't. People do watch you, you know. And it's surprising sometimes. Years ago, I pulled into the drive-up window at the bank in Chalmette. And the little lady that was back there, I don't know who she was, but she, you know, they give you your receipt. You make your deposit. They give you your receipt. Well, I said, thank you. I've got something for you, too. And I gave her a tract and stuck it in the drawer. She picked it up, looked at it, put it back, shoved it back out. She said, I'm not interested in your literature. She said, I have my own religion. She said, I'm a Jehovah Witness. And I said, oh, okay. She said, I'm familiar with your church. Actually, she said more than that. She said, I know who you are and I'm familiar with your church. I'm not interested. I didn't know that lady. But you know what it reminded me? It reminded me, you know, just thinking about it. People know who you are. You're a Christian. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you represent this body. Because people will formulate their opinions of this church by you. They do. And you can be a good reflection or a poor reflection on the body. So I want to be a good reflection. And I know you want to be a good reflection on our master, you know, because we're his ambassadors. We want to be representative of the Lord. We don't want him to be embarrassed of us. But you are his beloved. On the good days and on our tough days, you're still his dearly beloved. He never stops loving you. He's always exhorting us to higher and better and deeper, and to be more and more submitted and yielded. I want to read verse 12 to you in another version. Listen to this. The God's Word version says, live decent lives among unbelievers. Then, although they ridicule you as if you were doing wrong, while they are watching you do good things, they will praise God on the day that he comes to help you. And Weymouth translates it, live honorable lives among the Gentiles, in order that, although they now speak against you as evildoers, they may yet witness your good conduct and may glorify God on the day of reward and retribution. There is going to be a day, as verse 12 says, a day of visitation, a day of reward, or a day of retribution. And We don't want to have to hang our heads in shame because we're embarrassed, so embarrassed by the life we led and how many people were discouraged from Christian faith because of us. I know you may recall people that you've come across through the years that claimed to be a Christian and yet lived a life that did not reflect Christianity. I worked for a few years at the Domino Sugar Refinery way back in the 70s before I was even serving the Lord. And they had a guy there they called Deacon. And he was a deacon. Deacon reflected his Christian faith. But then there were others who were also supposed to be Christians who were very, very poor examples of what a Christian should be. They'd cuss with the rest of us, lust with the rest of us. You know, they just acted like the rest of the devils. Deacon didn't do that. Deacon go sit by himself at lunchtime, take out his Bible, he reflected the Christianity that he should have, even in a cesspool. Because, you know, a workplace surrounded by old nasty men, it can be a cesspool. Deacon, let the light shine. Hey, we can do the same. Amen. All right, I'm going to quit there tonight, basically because I'm done. So.
Rodriguez?
Oh, of course. David speaks here sometimes.
I thought so. Okay, we were supposed to go to this barbecue.